Church, if you could please open up to the book of Acts, chapter 23. Acts, chapter 23. As we continue through this book, I'm going to stir our minds briefly with a saying that I heard frequently growing up. I don't know about you, but I heard this frequently. If you want something done right, what do? You do it yourself, right? I heard this over and over, and I wish it could be because I was the one doing the things right myself, but it was actually because more times than not, my parents were asking me to do something, and I didn't do it to their satisfaction, and then this phrase would come up, if you want something right, you just got to do it yourself. And then sometimes they would do it because they didn't want to wait for me to do it five times, or sometimes it would make me redo the work that I had just done. Now, as a parent, I understand this saying so much better. If you want something done right, do it yourself. The point is that our end goal, whatever we want done or the task that needs to be completed, is necessarily tied to how it gets done. It's not just enough that it's accomplished. It needs to be accomplished in a certain way or else it isn't quite complete. If you use sloppy means, you get sloppy results. And only you know exactly what standard that you're looking for. Put simply, what is being done is directly related to how it gets done. So here's our main idea this morning. The gospel is the foundation of both what we are supposed to do and how we are supposed to do it. So the gospel saves us, but not just so that we will be saved. It saves us so that we will be God's people. And as God's people, we are given a task. We are given work to do. So the gospel lays the foundation of what that work is and how it's supposed to be completed. And that's what we'll see played out in our passage this morning. So as a brief reminder, we're in the book of Acts, where we see the power of God through the witness of the early church. The first half of the book, Acts 1 through 12, the church is formed by the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see the church beginning in Jerusalem, spreading quickly to Judea, Samaria, and eventually the ends of the earth. We're seeing that come to completion. And then in Acts 13 through 28, the church grows by the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see it particularly in Paul's famous missionary journeys in Acts 13 through 21. And then in Acts 22, Paul begins to make his case in Jerusalem, and he's going to make his way to Rome according to God's purpose. So this week, we're going to listen to him make his case to Felix the governor. Hopefully you're there in Acts chapter 23. We're going to be reading from Acts 23, 12 through 35. So hopefully you're there. Let's all stand together for the reading of God's word. Just as a physical reminder that we are to live in submission to this, the very word of God. So Lord, please speak to us now, Acts 23, 12 through 35. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride, and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who have inspired all the words of your holy scriptures, would you now speak them powerfully into our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So last week, our final verse had Jesus telling Paul that he must testify in Rome. In the same way that you testified here before the Jews, you must testify in Rome. And starting this morning, we see this begin to come to fruition. This is what the rest of the book of Acts is Paul now going through God's providence all the way to Rome to testify. This is God's purpose for Paul. But God's ends are not the only ends that we see this morning. In fact, we see several ends along with several means that are used to get there. And this morning, what I want to do is point out three groups in our passage. Each group has its own means and its own end. And each is spread out over the course of the whole passage. So we're going to finish our reading this morning. I'm going to pick back up in Acts 24, and we'll read 1 through 27. And then after having the whole passage before us, we're going to go back and make some observations along the way. So now follow along with me. I'll pick back up in Acts chapter 24, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone, or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.' But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So there's our whole passage before us this morning. Let's look at our first group. Number one, the lost. The lost. The Bible uses this title to refer to those who do not know God. For example, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. In Luke 15, Jesus gives three parables, all centered around the rejoicing that's had when one who is lost is found. So there's the lost sheep that's found, and there's rejoicing, the lost coin, and then finally the prodigal son. The idea is that these all belong somewhere, but they're not there. They should be, but they're not, and they need to be restored. They're lost. Another image often used to describe those who don't know God is that of blindness or darkness. And all of these images come together to paint a very important picture in the Scriptures. The blindness explains the lostness. Why are you lost? Because you cannot see where you're going. And the darkness explains the blindness. You can't see because you are in the dark. They're all related. The evidence of lostness and blindness is that those individuals stumble around in the darkness, often digging their own pits and then falling into them themselves because they can't see clearly. There isn't a clear direction and there isn't a clear way to get there. So in a sense, darkness is guiding them, and it's guiding them into further and further darkness as they travel. Now here's some examples in the Scriptures. Psalm 7, 14 through 16. "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." Matthew 15, 13 through 14. "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Romans 6:19, Paul describes the same pattern this way. "You once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness." So the point in all of these things is that the ends that one is pursuing inform the means that are used to arrive there. Their destination is darkness and lawlessness, and so their lives are characterized by that destination. Because they are stumbling around in the dark, they are acting like those who are lost and stumbling around in the dark. The person whose end is darkness, blindness, lostness, will employ those means, those dark, blind, and lost tactics in life in order to achieve dark, blind, and lost desires. They all work together in unison. And that's what we see in our passage this morning. Looking back over our text, we see first the plot of the Jews in Acts 23, 12 through 22. They've already tried to kill Paul once, but the Roman tribune, who we discovered today was named Lysias, steps in and intervenes. He sees what's going down at the temple, and he sends his soldiers down and says, find out what's going on here. And he stops it. So, in the name of the Lord, they make an oath to not eat or drink until they have killed Paul. So, in the name of God, these Jews are plotting murder. In the name of God, their means for accomplishing that end is deception. Verse 15, it says, "Give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly." This is deception. Lie to him. Say that we just want to discover exactly more precisely what the case is, and then we'll jump out and kill him. Paul's nephew uses the same phrase in verse 20, "as though they were going to inquire." They have a murderous end in mind, and they're willing to use deceptive means to get there, supposedly in God's name and for his honor. Then you have the deception of Lysias to Felix in verses 23 through 30. He writes this letter, "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings," in verse 26. He tells Felix the governor that he rescued Paul from the Jews, implying that it was because he learned he was a Roman citizen, but that's not really quite how it worked out, is it? In fact, he didn't know he was a Roman citizen till he had already strung him up to be beaten. And then Paul was the one that mentioned, this is how you're going to treat a Roman citizen? And then he was very afraid. So his end is to be well thought of. And his means, again, is deception and painting a picture in such a way that it comes out where he looks like the hero in this whole story. Then there's Tertullus, the attorney representing the Jews in Acts 24, 1 through 9. Notice that his official accusation has no actual substance to it. It's all baseless fluff. He goes on at the beginning about how wise and discerning and praiseworthy Felix is. He says, oh, your policies are magnificent. We are flourishing under your rule. I hate to take your time, and I will only take a little bit, but just hear me briefly because I know you're such an important man with so much going on. He is laying it on real thick. And then in verse 8, where he says, this all-wise king surely will be able to figure out whenever he examines Paul that everything we're saying is true. He's basically saying, you'll agree with us because you're so wise. Spoken like a true lawyer. Finally, there's Felix himself, verses 22 through 27. First, he kicks the can down the road even though he knows all these charges are baseless. Lysias has already written him saying, here in verse 29, I found he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And the only reason he sent him is because he was about to be killed by the Jews there. So he sent him on to Felix. He even heard the case himself. He knows that he's innocent. But what does he do? He supposedly is waiting for Lysias. This is a way for him to keep from having to make a decision because he's already heard from Lysias. And even after that, if you look in the passage, he says, well, I'll wait to hear Lysias and then I will decide after that in verse 22. But then if you keep reading, Paul stays there for 2 more years. He's not waiting for Lysias. Felix is being indecisive. He's kicking the can down the road. He doesn't want to have to make a decision because on the one hand, if he declares Paul innocent, the Jews are going to riot. And we know, especially throughout the New Testament, all these Roman authorities really want the Jews to be nice and peaceful. They allow the Jews to have their temple and have their God, and you're going to adopt certain aspects of Roman culture, but we'll kind of be lenient on that, but then you need to remain in control. Well, any Roman authority that allows the Jews to get out of control, whenever they conquered a nation, they would say, we're going to take you over, but you can keep your home. You just have to learn to live like a Roman. And if you agree to this, you can keep everything. It's fine. But you're going to worship our gods and you're going to do this. Well, with the Jews, they get special permissions. You don't have to worship our gods, but you cannot talk bad about the emperor. You can have your temple and your sacrifices and your law, but you can't exercise these types of laws. We exercise those. So all these governors, they don't want the Jews to get out of control because then their boss is going to say, why is this happening? And then they're going to kill him for it. So, of course, Felix here, on the one hand, if he says Paul's innocent, the Jews are not going to have it. They've already tried to lay in wait and kill him once. Something worse would happen if he did that. But then on the other hand, if he declares Paul guilty, he'd be condemning an innocent man and a Roman citizen at that, and that's not going to fly either. So he's in between a rock and a hard place. He's got to make a decision. So what he does is kicks the can down the road. I'll just decide in a little bit. We'll wait till Lysias. And he keeps putting it off. Luke tells us that Felix was hoping during this period that Paul would pay him off. So justice was for sale. Paul didn't pay, and after 2 years, Felix was succeeded by a man named Festus. And instead of letting an innocent man go, it says, desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix, on his way out, left Paul in prison as a favor to the Jews. So notice that in each of these examples, there were different desired outcomes, but the means are actually all relatively related. Deception, injustice, clever planning. Their actions can be summed up by Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Every one of the groups that we just read about this morning likely believed that their actions were justified for some greater good. They don't see themselves as the scriptures from Proverbs just painted it. They see themselves as pretty good people trying to do pretty good things for different reasons. One, maybe for the good of calm and peace in the nation. One, for the good of his own family. One, for the good of God's honor and glory. And they used those greater goods to excuse the sin that they engaged in to get them there. It's not as bad because I had a good end goal in mind. I intended something good with it. We see this at play all around us today. Primarily, it's in the same ways we see it in our passage. Lies and deceit. If it'll keep a political candidate out of office for the good of the country, there's not a problem with it. It's okay. But if others do it, it's wrong and unthinkable. Or if it'll result in someone suffering and even going through jail time, and they deserve to suffer because they've done wrong and just nobody knows it, well, now there's not a problem with it. But if others do it, then it's wrong and unthinkable. You see, we all have in our mind what we think the right ends are and what we think the right appropriate means are to get there. But the chief problem here, one of them, is that it requires for us to be good judges of the greater good that we're trying to pursue and of the means that we're using to get there. But if history and experience teaches us anything, it should teach us that we're not. We're not good judges. We can get all these people in the same room and we will have a number of opinions equal to the number of people in the room, even about important things. Well, I think this is the greatest good. Well, I don't think so. I think that we need to pursue this. That's why we have so much division all over the place, because we all have minds and they are all warped in different ways by sin. And sometimes we're right and sometimes we're wrong, but we can't recognize that. So we think our way is always right. Believing that you're doing something for the good of the world will never justify your sin. Believing that you are pursuing a godly end does not justify sinful means. Sin is wrong not because it leads to an unfavorable outcome, but because it is contrary to the character and will of God, who is the ultimate good. Your sin is not wrong because it led to an outcome that you didn't prefer. It's wrong because God says it's wrong. It's contrary to who He is. That's what makes sin so wicked. And that's why the lost must walk in the way of sin, all the way to their inevitable destruction in judgment. They are disconnected from the only source of good that exists. In fact, they go out of their way to avoid the light, Scripture says, so that their dark deeds aren't exposed. Lost people act lost. People act lost because they're lost. If a tree bears apples, it's an apple tree. The fruit reveals the tree. So not only do the ends not justify the means, but the means often reveal the ends. By employing these sinful, wicked means, we are showing that that is actually what our end is. 1 John 2, 4-6 puts it this way. Whoever says, I know him, speaking of Jesus, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfect. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. But we often look at this backwards and we say, well, I already know that I'm in Christ, so it doesn't matter that I'm doing these things because I'm forgiven. But that's not how the Scriptures paint it here. It says, if you say, I know him, but do not keep his commandments, you are a liar. You are a liar. You are lost. Praise God that his goal is that many who are lost might be found. And it's not because you figured it out and you stumbled in the dark and you felt the right doorknob and then you happened to open it and then you open your eyes and then suddenly it's light. That's not it at all. God, in his graciousness, flips the light switch on for you. Says, come here. And we approach him and we have our sin exposed. We come into the light in all of our ugliness, and God cleans us and then sets us on the right path. And now we're walking in the light and we can see. And I don't have to stumble in the pits. I can choose to, but I don't have to, because now I can see them, because God's word illuminates the path for me. And that's why he says, if you were constantly walking around and stumbling in pits, there's a reason. It's because you can't see. You were lost. That's the first group. Praise God, that's not the only group. Here's the second group, the found. The found. Now, this group is in stark contrast with the first group. The first group, which is blinded in darkness and lost, characterized by lies and deception. The second group is characterized by truth. First, there's Paul's nephew in Acts 23, 16 through 22. He comes in, he hears about the ambush, he tells Paul, and then Paul takes the centurion and says, take this man to go see Lysias, the tribune. And so he takes him and he tells the tribune what he's heard. We don't know if Paul's nephew was close friends with the 40, how old he is exactly, if he's a friend of a friend, if he's just simply in the right place at the right time. We don't really know. Who knows? What we do know is he heard about this and he went and told Paul, Paul, here's what I heard. Well, what do we do about this? Paul, in turn, just reveals it, gets it out in the light, tells the guard, and takes his nephew to Lysias. Then we see this in Paul's defense before Felix in Acts 24, 10 through 21. In contrast to Tertullus' argument in the first eight or nine verses there, it picks back up in verse 10, and Paul bases his defense on things that can be verified. When he begins and he says, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Paul is not doing what Tertullus did, where he says, your reforms are excellent, most gracious, high ruler, so good. Paul is saying, knowing that you've been in this nation as judge for years, I will happily tell you my defense. You yourself can verify, and then he begins going down the list. Paul only just returned to Jerusalem. You can verify that because you've been a judge here for so long. You can verify. I wasn't stirring up anyone, but I was just there for religious devotion. I've been gone for years. You can verify. I'm not the ringleader of some kind of sect. I'm simply a Jew who is trying to remain a consistent Jew, and I believe the way is the way that that happens. You can verify. I'm not an evildoer, but I act honorably with a clear conscience in all things. You can verify. I didn't stir up any people. The Jews from Asia did. These Jews from Asia came in and they stirred up. They should be here before you to make their case. And finally, you can verify. The only thing that I'm guilty of is believing in the resurrection of the dead, which already divides the Jewish religion. So Paul didn't rely on these deceptive or clever tactics. He just proclaimed the truth. You can verify all these things. This is the case. Finally, we see this in Paul's interaction with Felix and his wife, Drusilla, in Acts 24, 24 through 27. Felix had the power to release Paul, but he wouldn't do so, both for the sake of the Jews and for the sake of money. But Paul is innocent. There are no charges, but he can't go free. Despite these circumstances, how does Paul respond to Felix and Drusilla? He knows he hasn't done anything. He knows he should be able to just be let go. Really, if he just gets on Felix's good side, Felix will probably release him. Knowing that, what does Paul do? He speaks honestly about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this isn't the fluffy, Jesus is going to make your life better if you'll just say that you have faith in him gospel that we hear so much today. Rather, it says that Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Put simply, as Romans 3:10 reminds us, none is righteous. No, not one. There is no one with the moral standing to be able to withstand the coming judgment of God against all the unrighteousness of men. The gift of Jesus is the gift of his very own righteousness, which is imputed to those who trust Jesus by faith. The ESV doesn't use that word usually. It uses the word credited, but especially some of our older translations use this word imputed or imputation. It means that Jesus' righteousness is bestowed upon us. It's not just like a bank account where it's like, okay, we'll move the numbers. It's an actual depositing of the money in the account on our behalf. We receive Jesus' righteousness by faith. And it's from him and through him and because of him, not us. It's as though we lived the righteous life that he lived. Now imagine Paul telling this governor, who was just praised so highly by the Jews, actually, you're unrighteous and you deserve judgment. You have no righteousness of your own, Felix. You must trust Christ through faith in his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf. And then you must actually follow him, exercising self-control over your flesh as you live in submission to the Spirit of God. Only then will you escape the coming judgment. Paul described the Christian life in the same way in Titus 2, 11 through 14. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul clearly proclaimed the truth of the gospel to Felix, so much so that it says Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." So he heard the gospel loud and clear, and what was his response? Fear. He's alarmed. If all these things are true, I have to do something. What did he do? He delayed it, just like he always does. We already know that's his means. He delays it. I'll summon you when I get a chance. And he summoned him over and over again, but it wasn't to trust Jesus. It was to try to make a quick buck, and it never happened. Paul's life was characterized by truth. This is the means he used to accomplish his end, even when it means it wouldn't work out for him in the moment. Paul's end was simply to be faithful. Do you see how the end matches the means? To make the case, listen to Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Now, we would expect the opposites being compared here are lying and faithfulness. We would expect lying lips to be contrasted with truthful lips or honest lips or telling the truth. But instead, it contrasts lying lips with faithfulness. So if the end is faithfulness, the means must necessarily be truth and honesty. To be faithful is to live out and declare the truth. How else could you possibly do that other than truthfulness? Truthfully, Christians fight their spiritual battles with truth, not deceit and other worldly tactics. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So basically, it doesn't matter how the world gets their way, we don't act like that. We use a different type of weapon. We use truth and honesty. We emulate God's character. Ephesians 6:14, it lists truth as the belt of the armor of God, which is the piece that holds every other piece of equipment together. So the helmet and the breastplate and the sword and everything else, it's all held together by this belt of truth. Without that, everything else just falls off. Without truth, we're powerless and we have nothing. Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life. Christians do not use deceptive means, but honest means in life, not because it's going to benefit us in the moment, but because we aren't lost anymore, and we don't act that way. We are found. We live in the light, and we see clearly in order to proclaim faithfully what we see, which leads to our final group in closing, the Lord. We have the lost, we have the found, and now number 3, the Lord. Now, this last one is happening behind the scenes the whole time. It's interesting, in the book of Esther, God's name never once pops up. And yet, all throughout the book, you see his involvement in the preservation of Israel, and it's so prevalent. And that's kind of what's happening this morning in a similar way. I've mentioned that the ends don't justify the means. Rather, the ends inform the means that we use to get there. So to pursue faithfulness, we must necessarily use the means of truth. On the other hand, if we pursue fleshly desires, we necessarily use ungodly means. But one objection that sometimes comes up here is something like this. What if the only way to accomplish a good end is by an ungodly means? What if I don't have a choice? What if to save a life, I have to lie? What if to save a soul, I have to manipulate? After all, Paul did right by speaking the truth, but look where that's getting him. He's being unjustly imprisoned for years. People are constantly threatening to kill him and plotting against him. And his gospel presentations look like they're all falling flat. Obviously, the truth either isn't enough or it's not good enough. Do not be deceived by this way of thinking. When the ends can justify the means, any and everything is suddenly fair game. There is no longer right or wrong anymore. It's all relative. It's all good and right, really, because it is all being used to accomplish whatever means that we've told ourselves is good enough to justify it in that moment. Sometimes our judgment might be right. These really are a good means that are worthy of pursuing. But then sometimes it might be wrong. And we're doing wrong to justify the wrong. Sometimes maybe we're right, but the means that we think really aren't as bad are actually terrible. And we set a precedent that will ruin our lives and the lives of those around us. To put it as simply as possible, when we live like this, we are living like the lost and not the found. We are living like the lost. We become our own gods, capable of legislating morality on our own terms. The judge of the universe will not stand for this. He will not. Judgment is coming against everyone who suppresses the truth with their own unrighteousness, no matter how well you try to justify it. It's coming. But that doesn't really answer the question. What if my acting honorably leads to a bad end? What if my honorable actions lead to pain, suffering, or even death to self or others? And here's where God's means and ends come into play. God uses both the actions of the lost and the actions of the found to accomplish his purposes. Notice that Paul, though he's in prison, he's being preserved, and he is heading towards Rome despite the evil actions of others and in light of his own honorable actions. What this means for us practically is that our job is not to ensure that God's purposes are accomplished. That's God's job. That's not our job. Our job is to be dependent on what he gives us that we might be faithful. God's purposes are not dependent upon what we decide to do, because he can use the decisions of both sinful people and honorable people. He uses all those for his purposes. So we are not going to affect his purposes one bit, one way or the other, in the grand scheme of things. God is worried about that. God expects us to do what is right and then to trust him with whatever comes of it. As our passage this morning shows us, sometimes that means suffering, but sometimes it means prosperity. Sometimes it means little to no salvific fruit in evangelism. Sometimes it means much. But it always means faithfulness as God's servants, and that's our job. So, church, may we not operate as the world operates, justifying wickedness and deception in the name of goodness and faithfulness. May we walk in truth so that we might pursue faithfulness to God. And finally, may we trust God to do his job as we do the job he's given us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example in the life of Paul that you've given us in the book of Acts, that we might have an example of what it looks like to follow Jesus faithfully. Lord, we thank you that Paul is an imperfect example for us, often making mistakes, to show us, Lord, in our life that we will make mistakes. Would you give us, Lord, your people, assurance and protection, that when we begin to fall into error, we might be protected from it and kept from it. That when we aren't, Lord, and we do stumble, that we have an unending hope in heaven. Lord, for those who seek a false assurance, they're lost, but they believe they're found. They're stumbling in the darkness constantly, but they justify that in the name of being a Christian. But they don't know you. Lord, I pray that you would not allow them to find out on the day of judgment, that you would allow them to find out now where they stand before you, that they might turn to you now in faith and repentance before it's too late, that by believing they might have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to them, that they might receive it by faith alone, in Christ alone. Lord God, we love you and we thank you that your purposes will never be thwarted. We thank you that you use any and everything that happens all for your honor and glory and for your good all the time. Help us, Lord, when we don't understand. Give us wisdom when we reach these moments of crises where we don't know what's the right way forward. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ for his honor and glory. Amen.